This is lesson number 67 in our study on Bible survey. And in this lesson, we are considering the institution of the Lord's table. Now, you'll remember that the preceding lesson had to do with the Lord's public declaration of his identity. It might seem that we're jumping past the crucifixion of Christ and going all of the way over to doctrines of the New Testament, which we might find later on. But the fact of the matter is that most of the information concerning the Lord's table is found in the institution of it. And, of course, this took place during the Lord's lifetime and obviously before his crucifixion. Now, I have given you Matthew 26, 17 through 30, Mark 14, 12 through 35, Luke 2, 1 through 20, John 13, 20 through 30, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. I want you to read every one of those passages very, very carefully in preparation for this lesson. And then I also want you to read the lesson number 18 in Major Bible Events of the New Testament. Excuse me. Now, this lesson contains some things that are very controversial, highly discussed, not only between others along with Baptists, but even among some Baptists. As we look at these verses that I've given you, you're going to be studying the mass of New Testament revelation concerning the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Supper, as we more frequently call it, or that which is called communion. In this lesson, we're going to consider four areas or issues of Bible truth about this ordinance. And again, I want to remind you that there is considerable controversy among some men about this. I would urge all of you to realize that in many of the areas of the hottest controversy, for instance, concerning the use of fermented wine as opposed to unfermented or pure grape juice in the Lord's table, there are some very bitter controversies, I should say. I think bitter is the proper word. And it seems almost as if the smaller amount of study produces the greater amount of animosity or anger in this area. Now, I believe that we ought to know where we stand, and I believe we ought to stand upon our convictions, but I don't think there's any reason for a great deal of the anger and bitterness that is produced on and is displayed in this area. Four things that I want to consider in this lesson. First of all, the symbolic purpose of this ordinance. Why is the Lord's table observed in the first place? You may be aware that there are some so-called churches out there that do not believe that, as of if the book of Ephesians chapter 5, either baptism or the Lord's Supper should any longer be practiced. But we hold that these are two ordinances of the church, very, very important ones. So first of all, what is the symbolic purpose of this ordinance? Secondly, what are the proper elements of this ordinance? Thirdly, who are the proper participants of this ordinance? And fourthly, who or what is the proper administrator of this ordinance? Now, those are very important issues, and in many cases, the administration of this ordinance does more violence to it than anything else. The first thing, then, that we need to consider in this lesson is the symbolic purpose of this ordinance. Now, if we do not set this purpose forth rightly, then obviously we won't know in which way to go in many of the cases of detail. In the Old Testament, the Passover was to prefigure the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. Now, you understand that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he was not looking at a lamb, he was looking at a man. He was not directing the attention of his disciples to a lamb, but he was directing his attention to a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious then that John was saying that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins, that is the Lamb that you are so familiar with, is actually fulfilled in this man, this person, Jesus Christ, who is now walking toward us on the shores of the Jordan River. It was to prefigure the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. That's why that the Lamb was to be of a certain age. The Lamb was to be of certain attributes. That is, he was to be without spot or without blemish. He was to be a male, could not be a female, had to be a male, had to be without spot and blemish. And all of these things were specifications that were drawn there in order to direct their attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Lord's table typifies the same work as having been done. The basic difference is, in the Old Testament, it pointed to a work which was to be done. As we observe that ordinance now in the New Testament, we point to a work which has been done. Our Lord makes this very plain in Matthew chapter number 26, verses 26 through 30. Now, I'm not going to read the original verses that I gave you, which give you the accounts of the institution of the Lord's table, for two reasons. First of all, you can read those without my presence and then without my reading them over the tape. Secondly, if I read all of those over the tape, it would take up so much time there would not be sufficient time left for the remaining portion of the lecture. But again, I urge you, please, if you have not read all of those verses just before the study of this lesson, if you've not done so before the hearing of this tape, do so now. I want to call your attention to Matthew 26, 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, our Lord makes it very plain what this is about. First of all, he said that the unleavened bread which he took from the Passover table, "This is my body." Not literally, but typically. Of the cup, which is not identified in your Bible. Now, understand that all of the speculation as to what was in the cup is human speculation. It is not specified in your Bible. I know of no man personally, I do not know a man personally, where if the Bible said this was pure grape juice, he would not be using pure grape juice in the Lord's table, nor do I know a man personally who is using grape juice where if he read in the Bible said this must be fermented wine, he would be using fermented wine. Remember that the Bible does not say, so we'll come to that later on. Now, may I say this, to be fair, that men on both sides of this issue very clearly believe that the Bible teaches. And I did not say the Bible does not teach, but it does not specifically say one way or the other. That is my point. Of the cup, he said, "This is my blood." Now, concerning both of these, I want to say this. Not literally. The bread which the Lord took from the table was not literally his body. The cup which he took from the table was not literally his blood. Obviously, his body was still alive. He was functioning in it. His blood was still coursing through his veins. The modern doctrine of Catholicism called transubstantiation, or the modern doctrine of Lutheranism called consubstantiation, are equally foolish. These items or elements were typical of his body and typical of his blood. He was saying, this bread symbolizes my body. When you take it, think of my body. This cup symbolizes my blood. When you take it, think of my blood. So remember that very, very clearly. The purpose of this is clear, and that is that it states the Christian faith. In other words, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. He gave his body for me on Calvary's cross. It says, the Lord shed his blood for me. When he died on Calvary's cross, he washed me from my sins in his own blood. This is the Christian faith. This is what is stated there. Our Lord gave his body to be slain for the believer. Our Lord shed his blood for the remission of the sins of many. This is clearly stated in your Bible. So that sets before us the symbolic purpose of this ordinance. Now I want us to look at the proper liquid element of this ordinance. And notice that I have moved somewhat from the second point or the second subpoint in my introduction where I stated the proper elements of the ordinance. The reason that I have said the proper liquid element is that there is relatively little discussion as to the proper solid element, that is the bread. It is almost universally agreed that this bread should be the unleavened bread, which was on the table at the night of the Passover. And we know that that bread was unleavened. It was typifying the absence of sin, and thus it is concluded, though the Bible does not specifically say so, but it is concluded that it typifies the sinlessness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus is unleavened bread. I might interject quickly there that that has not always been agreed upon. For instance, such scholars as John Gill say clearly that it is indifferent, that is to say, it does not matter whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, but it is important, in their opinion, that it must be a common matter of food which would be taken from the table. I was amazed when I first saw that, and so I began to inspect writers like Charles Hodge and Thomas Watson and men like that, and I found that the issue of the unleavened bread did not seem to be a big issue even that far back. However, I think it is well taken and well accepted by us today that the desirable element there is the unleavened bread. The controversy seems to come over the proper liquid element. Now understand this, the only New Testament revelation or pattern for determining these elements is in the comparing of the Gospels. When we go back to the Old Testament to try to prove there that this ought to be leavened or unleavened, we not only find ourselves hard put to prove either one side or the other as far as the ordinance of the Passover is concerned, but we will find ourselves discovering that not one word is said in the Old Testament, not one, concerning anything which is to be drunk as a beverage or a liquid element to be drunk during the Lord's table. Comparing the Gospels with 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34, in my opinion, will make the matter relatively clear. Now, let's first of all just point out that the bread was taken from the Passover table and was thus unquestionably unleavened bread. If we go back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and verse number 8, he says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So they were commanded to eat the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. Now, we understand by various other studies that they did not even have leaven in their house from the night of the Passover or the day preceding the Passover, which was the day before, all the way on through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That entire period of 8 days, they did not even have leaven in their house. But The point is that the bread which was upon the table that night was unquestionably unleavened bread. The cup was also taken from the Passover table, but this becomes a little bit more difficult to determine what was in the cup, at least from a strictly scriptural standpoint, for it was referred to in only two ways. Number one, the cup. The Lord took the cup, and he said, "Drink ye all of it." And number two, it is referred to, excuse me, as the fruit of the vine. Now, the term fruit of the vine means essentially only that which is produced by the vine. It could be the grape. The grape is the fruit of the vine. It was eaten. It was used to make juice with, must, which they drank. It was used to make yin, fermented wine, which many of the people made and drank, some to their ruin. But nevertheless, all of those things were indeed the product or the fruit of the vine. So you'll understand that what we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 27, should not be seized upon to mean more than it says. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." So we have these two things pointed out for us. Now, may I just say up front, I personally believe that this was nothing more than grape juice, possibly fresh squeezed. Some say to you it could not have been fresh squeezed because of the time of the year and the growing seasons. But may I point out that some of these men make the mistake of imagining the same growing seasons in Israel as we have here. That will not wash. That's a mistake. Not only so, but if the growing season was not right, they had several other ways of preserving pure grape juice or must without fermentation. Fermentation was one of the common ways, and it was one of the ways most commonly used among the poor people. But it was not only not the best, not the only way, but it was not even considered the best way by many students of what took place at that time. So I believe that what we have there was simply grape juice, and there are many reasons for it, and I'm going to discuss some of them here. May I preface this by saying, I have some good friends who use fermented wine in the Lord's table. They are not drunks. They are not wine bibbers. They are not winos. They ought not be referred to in that fashion. They do not violate the covenant of their church, which says that they are not to use alcoholic drink as a beverage, for they do not use it as a beverage. They are no more guilty of violating this than those men who may use NyQuil or some other medication which includes or is alcohol-based. Because they are not drinking it as a beverage. So I simply want to set that straight, that I am not accusing those men of something that they do not do. Now, it is observed by one good writer that the Israelites certainly observed the Passover in the desert during their desert trek, and he is accurate in that. It is also observed that they were commanded in Deuteronomy 29:6, to drink no wine. He says, "Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God." And he was speaking of the time that they were in the desert. And yet, and of course, the word bread here probably has to do with food in a more general sense. But they had eaten the light bread or manna, and they had eaten, of course, the quail and various things of that sort. But the point is this, that when he says that they most certainly observed the Lord's table and therefore necessarily drank grape juice as opposed to wine in the desert, he well may be right, for they were not to drink wine, and they were commanded not to do so. Therefore, they did not drink fermented wine and the observance of the Lord's table in the desert. However, It must be pointed out that there is not one verse of Scripture in the Old Testament that tells them to drink anything in the Passover, and therefore they could easily enough have observed the Passover during the desert trek without the use of either grape juice or wine, and I should not be surprised that that might well be the case, but that's beside the point. The fact is that they did not drink wine during that desert trek, and they did observe the Lord's table. Another thing that we need to understand is that the priests were not allowed to drink wine during times of service in the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter number 10 and verse 9 said, "Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Now, I am not saying that the Passover lamb was observed inside the tabernacle, but there was a proximity that makes the idea of the drinking of wine as part of the Passover somewhat questionable here. You'll understand that the observance of the Passover was not done in the tabernacle, but done in the homes. And so that, in all fairness, needs to be injected into this. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 21 says, "Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court." And so while we would understand that the Passover was not observed in the tabernacle, there was certainly such a clear statement made forbidding the priest to involve themselves in the services of the Lord and the drinking of wine, that it would make the drinking of wine somewhat suspect when we come to an ordinance like the Passover. I think at least you would have to give me credit for saying that this would be accurate. In the book of the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 29, we do not find the word wine. We find only the fruit of the vine. In the book of Ezekiel, once again, we find the priest being forbidden to drink wine. I sort of lost my place there. Now, another thing that I want to draw to your attention is this, that there is a word in your Old Testament, and it is a word for that is translated wine. It is the Hebrew word tirosh. It is Strong's number 8492, if you want to check it out. And it refers to must or just plain fresh grape juice as it is squeezed from the grape. To me, I know of nothing that tastes any better. I love the taste of grape juice. I drink a lot of grape juice. I think it is a good, wholesome, healthy drink. I believe that in the biblical sense, it is probably referable to as wine. In our common day vernacular, I would not refer to it as wine, nor would I confess to drinking wine, because people around, I mean, not unless I was talking to somebody that knew something about it, because people around me would think I drank fermented wine for some purpose, and I use it for no purpose at all. I am a total abstainer. But this pure grape juice, which is translated wine in your Old Testament, is always referred to in Scripture as a blessing or in a good sense. Now, there have been some who referred to this as new wine. They are a different thing. Do not confuse the fresh grape juice with new wine. Judges 9:13 has something to say on this subject, which I think is very enlightening, and I want to call your attention to it. "And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and be promoted over the trees?" Now, the word wine here, "Should I leave my wine," is the Hebrew word tirosh, that cheereth, again, it's not talking about the man getting polluted or loop-legged or drunk, but he says it cheereth. In other words, there is a gladness associated with the drinking of grape juice there. In Genesis 27:28, "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Not yain, the fermented wine, but wine, the tirosh, the pure grape juice. And so you at least will understand that this is used in your Old and New Testaments as being wine, and yet it is not fermented in any sense. In the 37th verse of Genesis 27, we read these words, "And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. With corn and wine have I sustained him." Not yain, but tirosh have I sustained him. "And what shall I do now for thee, my son?" In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 3, and verse number 10. That's not the passage that I want to use right there. I was giving you a wrong reference. No. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10 it is, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Tirosh, not yain. And so it's important to notice that. Now then, the next thing I want you to see is this must, which is brought as the Lord's tithe, is brought as the Lord's tithe, not yain, but the must, the pure grape juice, was brought as the Lord's tithe. Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse number 13. "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine, tirosh, and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give it thee." And so we find that this is always referred to as a blessing. The wine, that is, the must, the tirosh, is never referred to in a bad sense, as is yain. Now, in all fairness, I must say to you here that the Hebrew word yain, which is the most frequent word translated yain, you can look that up at Strong's number 3196, is used in a very generic sense. Frequently, it is used as a blessing, but very, very frequently, it is used as a curse in such places as in Genesis 9:21. Listen to this, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 21, "And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered in his tent." Now we can see the trouble and the curse that came from this. This is not tirosh, this is yain. Proverbs 4:17 says this to us. Excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with allergies here. "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine," that is yain, "of violence." Tirosh is never used like this. Proverbs chapter number 20 and verse number 1. "Wine is a mocker," yain, "strong drink," which is something different than the wine, "is raging." Won't get into the strong drink now. "And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Proverbs 31, verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink yain," or wine, "nor for princes strong drink." In other words, he says it's not something that is recommended. Now, I have a hard time conceiving of anything which has been, quote, "purged of leaven by the process of fermentation," as the propagators of this, and honest men, I must again say, the propagators of the fermented wine argue, or by any other process, as being a superior type of the Lord's blood. Now, may I just say this? There is a considerable amount of supposition here that cannot actually be proven by the Bible. For instance, it is argued that in order to be a type of the purity of the Lord's blood, that this grape juice must be purged of its leaven by the process of fermentation. Thus, it becomes unleavened wine. Number one, not one verse of Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New, ever indicates that the liquid element in the Lord's table is a symbol of the purity of the Lord's blood. Not one. It does indicate that it is a symbol of the shedding of the Lord's blood. It says nothing at all about the purity one way or the other. Many years ago, a good Bible student pointed out to me that the purity of the Lord is shown by His body, the unleavened bread, and the blood being a part of the body has the purity already established, and thus nothing needs to be established there. Whether he is right or wrong, I do not know. But this I know, the Bible does not say that the fruit of the vine or the cup symbolizes the purity of his blood, or that it needs to. It says that it symbolizes the shedding of his blood. May I go just a step further and point out to you that if we say this fruit of the vine becomes unleavened by the process of fermentation, then how do we not say that the bread becomes unleavened by the process of baking? If you know anything about the process of using yeast, you know that yeast, the leaven, can be used and reused and reused and reused, and just the tiniest bit taken out of a previous culture can make a new culture, and a tiny bit out of that a new culture, and it can literally go on to infinity. You could take one little thumbnail of yeast and work it into the right culture, and then take a tiny bit of that culture, and you could conceivably bake 100 million loaves of bread from that one culture by simply allowing a little leaven to leaven the whole lump and continuing to do that. But once you have baked that bread, you cannot revitalize that. In other words, you can take a little bit of the culture and put it in water and flour, and you can make another culture which is just as strong and has just as much as the one before. But you cannot take a slice of bread and soak it in that water of flour, water and flour, leavened bread, just like you would buy at the store. Soak it there from now till doomsday. You will never revitalize that leaven. It is dead by the process of baking. Would you call that unleavened bread? I don't think so. Would I call the wine unleavened wine because it had been fermented or because it had gone through any other process? No. The only way that I can personally see that it could qualify as unleavened wine would be for it never to have leaven in it. I know that the skins of the grapes do indeed have leaven in them. I understand that. I do not know that it is accurate that if this is all purged out by the process of fermentation. Whether or not the leaven is killed is not the question. I believe it is killed, but whether or not the leaven or the residue of it still remains in the fruit is a different situation, and I think the answer may very well be yes. But the point is this: it seems absolutely impossible to me to see the justification, now listen to what I'm saying, for the argument of the necessity of fermentation in the liquid element of the Lord's table. I do not believe that can possibly be established by the Bible. Therefore, I believe the preference is pure fruit of the vine, unleavened, uncut, undiluted, unsweetened, untampered with, which typifies the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next issue that I want to address is the proper participant in this ordinance of the Lord's table. And I believe that it's very clear that every believer should observe this ordinance and in his own church. Very frequently, I hear people indicate or at least imply that if they are not living as they ought, that the proper answer to the situation is for them just to abstain from participating in the Lord's table. And of course, they look at the scripture that says the man is to examine himself and eat of that bread and drink of that cup worthily and not unworthily. Therefore, if they don't feel worthy in some sense, then they feel the answer is to simply abstain. I don't believe that that was ever the intention of that scripture, but I think that the scripture was teaching them that they were to set themselves right before God, to repent of the sin, seek forgiveness, and then eat and drink worthily. It did not say abstain if you're not worthy, but it said do so and to do it worthily. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, we find very clear parameters set forth concerning the observance of the Lord's table. Time will not allow me to elaborate on all of this, but in Numbers chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9, we find the Lord speaking to Moses concerning, well, actually a question is asked in those verses. And a man comes and says, this friend of mine and myself are defiled by a dead body. What shall we do? And God then gave the answer back to them and he through Moses. And Moses said, you stand still, wait, let me go ask God. God said, do it at the same time in the second month of the year. Then he goes on to say in the 13th verse, but the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth. Now, this word forbeareth means to neglect or just not to do it. Doesn't mean even to rebel against it, but and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. I do not think it is a matter of option as to whether we observe the Lord's table when our church does so or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He is saying there that they are not to do so presumptuously. They are not to do so in a state of unrepentant sin, but they are to get the thing right, and then they are to participate in the Lord's table. So I believe no one may rightly abstain because of unworthiness. They are rather to get right and participate because this is the purpose of the ordinance. The purpose of the Passover was to deal with sin on a regular basis. It was to show forth certain things. It was to deal with certain things. And even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover, they were to get all of the leaven out of their houses, and it was a symbolic cleansing. And it was not an optional matter. It was something that they were to do on a regular basis. And so as we proceed toward the time of the observance of the Lord's table, it is to be a time of self-examination, a time of repentance, a time of directing our lives according to the will of the Lord, and then we are to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And it seems to me that a refusal to do so is in a very definite sense a denial of the faith. Now, the last point that I want to bring, and I wish I had more time to deal with this, it's simply not there, is the proper administrator of this office. Christ administered the Lord's table to his church only. It was not something that was offered to every believer. It was done simply with the disciples who were there at this particular time. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, the Bible says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? You'll understand that the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically was only 7 days long, but they were not to eat leavened bread on the Passover either. And that was added to it, making 8 days. And the Passover was frequently referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread frequently referred to as the Passover because they were part and parcel of the same thing, even though the two dealt with two different issues. Now, he goes on and he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, Master, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Now, the keeping of the Passover was normally a family matter. However, we see in a situation like this, it was fine that he did this with his disciples. It would have not been done had it not have been fine. And so we see that this is the way it is done. Something else that we ought to notice, it seems likely that Judas was not even present in the observance of the Lord's table. I do not have time to elaborate on that, but in John 13:30, the Bible says, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately," that means without anything between, went immediately out, and it was night. And they had probably begun to observe the Passover about 6 o'clock in the evening, about sundown, which is technically the beginning of the day. And by the time that he went out, it had become dark. He went out into the darkness. But the point is this, he did this immediately after receiving the sop. Now, the Passover was, I'm sorry, the Lord's table was instituted after the Passover supper was finished. That's very clear in the Scriptures, though I do not have time to spend a great deal of time on that. The sop was part of the Passover. It was not part of the Lord's table. And so he went out actually during the Passover, for he received a sop from the Lord during this meal, and it was at that point in time that he went out. This is not something that is absolutely provable, but I believe that we're reasonably safe in saying that that is the order of events there. I think he administered it to his church only. This ordinance is a church ordinance. It is for the church. It is to be administered by the church. This is why Paul addresses the church in 1 Corinthians. He dealt with problems within that church and responsibilities of that church. Not only that, but it seems to me that the Lord's table and the discipline, the self-examination, is so closely coupled with church examination and church discipline that it would be very impolitic to involve anybody in the observance of the Lord's table in our church if we could not discipline that person as a part of the church. This is why it is so important for every believer to be a part of a local New Testament church, for in no other way can they observe this ordinance properly. What you believe constitutes the church, then, will determine who the church should administer the Lord's table to. If the church is a universal entity, then open communion is acceptable. If the church is a local entity, local communion is necessary. Thank you for your time.